Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. If you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel, you're aware that here in the genealogy, we start with that which is particularly Jewish. The line of the Lord Jesus Christ being traced back there to Abraham. And we find that in Matthew's Gospel, it ends with a particularly universal appeal, where we are receiving the great commission of the Lord Jesus and told to make disciples of all the nations. But what we find in Matthew's genealogy, that there are these hints that the gospel is going to go out to the end of the earth, that there is the mention here of these foreign women that are included in the genealogy, these sinful foreign women, showing something of what is going to come in Matthew's gospel. And then very quickly in Matthew chapter 2, with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have these magi coming from the east. And though the Jews know that Jesus is to be born there in Bethlehem, and they're able to share that information, it appears that the Magi go by themselves to worship. And so here you have it, the Jewish gospel to a Jewish nation, the hints here that the gospel is going to go beyond the Jews. We've got these foreigners, these Magi from the east who are coming in and worshiping Christ when the Jews were ignoring him. And then we have that working out to the full-blown realization of the gospel. Make disciples of the nations. Notice with me Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in your providence, you have many of us and many in the world thinking about the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray that you would draw near to us, that we would appreciate something of the glory of the gospel as we find it in this text before us here this morning. Give us light. Give us warm worship of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why we give gifts at Christmas? And perhaps you've asked that question. And perhaps you've received the answer, well, we give gifts at Christmas because the wise men gave gifts at Christmas. And then you think about that a little bit. You think these guys traveled over 1,000 miles to come and to give gifts to Jesus, the Son of God. But there's no record of wise man number one giving a gift to wise man number two or wise man number three. And all of a sudden you realize, you know what? There's a lot that's in the Christmas season that is something of an amalgamation. We find, if we even consult something of the origins of this Christmas season, and I quote from the Encarta Encyclopedia, historians are unsure exactly when Christians first began celebrating the nativity of Christ. However, most scholars believe that Christmas originated in the 4th century as a Christian substitute for pagan celebrations of the winter solstice. Before the introduction of Christmas, each year, beginning on December 17, the Romans honored Saturn, the ancient god of agriculture, in a festival called Saturnalia. This festival lasted for 7 days and included the winter solstice, which usually occurred around December 25th on the ancient Julian calendar. During Saturnalia, the Romans feasted, postponed all business and warfare, exchanged gifts, and temporarily freed their slaves. Many Romans also celebrated the lengthening of daylight following the winter solstice by participating in rituals to glorify Mithra, the ancient Persian god of light. Now, so along the Christians come, and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they are convinced that the birth of Jesus was on January 6th. And those in the Western part of the church are convinced, with somewhat ulterior motives, that the birth of Jesus was on December 25th. And eventually a compromise is worked out, and we'll celebrate his birth on December 25th, and we'll celebrate the baptism of Jesus on January 6th and the appearance of the Magi on January 26th. And hence we have the 12 days of Christmas between the 25th of December and January 6th, the Epiphany of Christ. During the Reformation of the 16th century, Protestants challenged the toleration of surviving pagan traditions during Christian festivities. For a brief time during the 17th century, Puritans banned Christmas in England and in some English colonies in North America because they felt it had become a season best known for gambling, flamboyant public behavior, and overindulgence in food and drink. Well, we don't live in Puritan England of the 1700s of the 17th century. But as we come here this morning, we're going to focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do so, it seems necessary for honesty to say that we can't just glibly, in an unthinking way, say, Jesus is the reason for the season. No, there has been a lot of history that has gone on even before someone came up with the idea that we know that December 25th is the birth of Christ. I wasn't aware of it. But there have been those who have been able to discern that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary on March 25th. And that he was born then on December 25th. That he was baptized on January 6th. That the Magi came on January 6th. All of these things are then put into our calendar. Well, Christmas is an amalgamation. You've got the Christmas tree coming in evidently from the Germans. You've got the mistletoe from Scandinavian countries, and it meant something then and kind of means a little something different now. In God's providence, though, the minds of our fellow citizens and our own minds are focused on the birth of Jesus Christ in a way that they are not in the other time, the other days of the year. So it seems right to seize the opportunity to advance God's truth concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Is Christmas a distinctly Christian, a distinctly biblical holiday? No. No. But do we want to advance the cause of secularism by pulling every vestige of religion away from anything that is good in our culture? No. Is the birth of Jesus on the mind of many? Yes. Then let's go downtown on the birth of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 1. Who is he? Who is he? This is to ask from our text to Matthew 1, who is he? And there are five historical facts. First of all, Joseph and Mary were engaged. Now, the ancient Jewish betrothal was much stronger than our American engagement. We read in our text, Matthew 1 and verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." The ancient Jewish betrothal, what we'll call engagement loosely, involved a legal commitment to marry. It was like marriage as far as the level of commitment, except that they did not live together for that first year. And it was finalized by a festive celebration sometime after that legal commitment. If a betrothed woman, if an engaged woman committed adultery, the punishment was death. It was as if she were legally married to her husband. And we find in the account something of the strength of the terms here, in that Joseph is called Mary's husband. See it there in verse 19. "Then Joseph, her man, her male man, her husband, being a just man." And so we must understand this first historical fact. Joseph and Mary were engaged. There was this legal arrangement that was made, though they had not come together as husband and wife. Second historical fact, Mary became pregnant while still a virgin. We find it here in Matthew's gospel, writing from Joseph's perspective. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." But you may like to turn to Luke chapter 1. And here we have the gospel as it's given a little bit more from Mary's perspective as opposed to Joseph's perspective of Matthew. Luke 1 and verse 30. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" No cohabitation, and yet she was pregnant. And what we must understand is that in the first century, it's not like that they were naive and gullible, that they were somehow some kind of half imbeciles walking around in the first century. And now we have advanced to this point of modern man, and modern man would never fall for the virgin birth. She knew. How is it that I'm going to be having a baby when I haven't known a man? Joseph knew. But evidently, the virgin conception was necessary that Jesus Christ be truly God and truly man at the same time. The third historical fact, Joseph resolved to divorce Mary. Interesting and striking and somewhat sobering little Christmas detail, isn't it? He resolved to divorce her. Now, he didn't do this glibly. He didn't do it lightly. But notice there, verse 19 of our text, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Joseph had two legal options. He could bring a more public lawsuit against his betrothed wife, or he could give her a more private divorce. He could give her the divorce papers. It's simply that the divorce papers given by the man had to be witnessed by these two individuals that could attest to the reality. And Joseph says, given the situation here, She's obviously pregnant, and it's not by me. And so we can't go ahead with this, and I'm going to have to divorce her. I'm going to put her away privately. Joseph is at least a model for us in his careful reflection. Many would engage in rash actions and then only later consider something of the consequences. And many would feel that, you know, the most zealous thing that I can possibly do is going to be the best thing to do. He could make a public example, or he could tone it down and think of her. And that's what he did. He is a model of restraint and moderation. His affection for Mary and his righteous principle wrestle within him. And he eventually settles on a course with the lesser consequences for Mary. Well, these were not half imbeciles who were gullible there in the first century. They knew the realities of life. And they were, because they knew these realities, greatly perplexed by this situation. The fourth historical fact: Joseph was visited by an angel in Joseph's dream. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The fact of the appearance. This is how God frequently would speak to his servants of old. Now, as we have the fuller revelation, as we have the fuller scriptures, we do not expect so much angelic revelation coming to us, but we do expect something of angelic protection, that which we are often unaware of. But Colossians 2 would warn us, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There was a danger there at Colossae of taking something from the supernatural realm of the angels, throw in a little bit of asceticism, and mix it all up, and they've got their own man-made religion. And we live in a day in which the talk about angels abounds. And an angel has said this, an angel has done that. But remember with me Galatians 1 and verse 6, where Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Here we have the written record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if we suppose that here comes an angel saying, "I've got an improvement on that message for you," we're to say, "No, thank you. I'll stick with the genuine article. I'll stick with that breathed out word of God." But then we notice not only this, the fact of the angel's appearance, but secondly, the designation of Joseph in the angelic appearance. Did you notice that? What does the angel call Joseph? "Joseph, son of David." Now, here's a poor carpenter. And this angelic being is referring to him as son of David. What's that? Well, I suggest to you that the angel is seeking to get all of Joseph's attention. Do you know how you've got this ancient lineage going back there to David? There's something wonderful that's going on here. And as the son of David, you are this chosen instrument to give some legal status here to this babe that is going to be born. You are like the adoptive father. And as the adoptive father, your legal status will go to this unique boy who is to be born. But then not only the designation in this appearance of the angel, but the command from the angelic appearance. And what is that command? "Do not be afraid," is the first part. "Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife." Go ahead and finalize the marriage. And then there's an explanation that is given. Don't be afraid to do this. Mary is not in this situation because she is bad, but Mary is in this situation because she is good. This is the Holy Spirit that has come upon her. She is this young woman who has been devoted to the Lord. This pregnancy is not the result of immorality, but it is the result of God's Holy Spirit working. But then further, we read, without being given the exact time, the fifth fact, that Joseph took Mary as his wife. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and Joseph called his name Jesus. Now consider with me. Here this young man, ready to divorce his engaged girl because of the appearances of impropriety, is ministered to by an angel in the midst of his dream, and he wakes up and his heart responds in faith to God, and in faith he obeys his God. And he is commendable in this. He believes and he obeys his God. Well, so much then for the five facts, the five historical facts. Secondly, B, we come to the threefold divine interpretation of the facts. And the first of the divine interpretations is this. The narrative is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. See it here in verse 22. We've got the angel still speaking. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." It is unclear as to when exactly Matthew comes in and gives his editorial comment, or when there is the actual quoting here from the angel. But if it is this angel who is still speaking to us in verse 22, notice with me that this angel is quoting Isaiah. An interesting thing. An angel appearing and quoting Scripture. The angel says, all this is fulfillment. All this has come about, your engagement to Mary, your purity and your relationship with Mary, the virgin conception of Mary, God coming to dwell with man. All of this is that which God has said more than 700 years before. And whether it's Matthew or whether it is the angel that is quoting Isaiah, there's a lesson for us here. Notice how God treats Isaiah. God treats Isaiah as the spokesman for God. He's simply the little human instrument. He's the prophet that is unnamed in this. But he is the one who is speaking in behalf of God. And we must understand that we live in a world that is designed from the beginning to the end by the God who has created all things. And it is but an easy thing for him to say, "You know what I'm going to do? This is what I'm going to do. 700 years from now." But secondly, by way of the divine interpretation, not only is it the fulfillment of prophecy, but secondly, the great miraculous sign is the virgin birth of a son. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, way back 700 years before the birth of Christ, there is this unbelieving king Ahaz. And the word of the Lord comes to Ahaz saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from Jehovah your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also?" Isaiah is telling him, now, God wants you to ask for a sign. He said, no. I don't need to do that. I don't want to do that. And then what we find in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is God coming and saying, you don't want to even ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah and the angel and Matthew are all talking about a miracle. A virgin giving birth to a son. When this happens, you need to sit up and pay attention. And so, Joseph, it's time to sit up and pay attention because there was a virgin who is going to be giving birth to a son. And this unique son, now thirdly, of God's interpretation of these historical facts, this unique son is God with us. Emmanuel is a phrase in the Hebrew. Imanu is with. And then the us, a little suffix that is added, Imanu, with us. And El is God. With us, God. The one who is coming, we're going to call by this little prepositional phrase, with us, God. God is with us. Now, God's presence was pledged by many different ways in the Old Testament. You had that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, God is near. You have the temple. In particular, you have the Shekinah glory in the temple. God is near in the midst of his temple. We've got the temple near us. God is near to us. And all of this is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Who is he? He is God. He is fully God. He is God with us. Just two chapters later, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, this one who is going to be born of the titles, he is called Mighty God. There's no question of his deity. He is referred to as Everlasting Father, or he is referred to as Father of Eternity. How can this child be called the Father? Well, it's not to be confused between the Father and the Son there in the Trinity, but Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, is that Jesus Christ is the one who fathers eternity. Like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he has always been in existence. He is God who has come to dwell with man. This is Jesus, who can speak at will to the demons that they be gone. This is Jesus, who at a word can calm the stormy sea. This is Jesus, who, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in the heart of man. This is Jesus, who taught, saying, before Abraham was, I am. This is Jesus, who encouraged Thomas to worship him, as Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. Matthew Henry wrote, by the light of nature we see God above us. By the light of the law we see God as against us. By the light of the gospel we see God as Emmanuel, God with us, in our own nature and acting in our interest. What a blessed thing in the gospel. God above us, God against us, God in our nature acting in our behalf. God with us. Who is he? Joseph's Mary has conceived one who is fully God. But Joseph's Mary has conceived one who was fully man. He didn't just drop out of heaven, just appear as God on the earth. He was born. He was a true human being. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us take care that we clearly understand that there was a union of two natures, the divine and the human, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a point of the deepest importance. If you miss the deity of Christ, you miss the worth of His salvation. We should settle it firmly in our minds that our Savior is perfect man as well as perfect God, and perfect God as well as perfect man. It ought to be abundantly plain that Jesus Christ came as God with us, not so that He could get closer and spy on us, not so that He had more information to condemn us, but Jesus came as God with us to identify with us and to accomplish salvation in our behalf. Do you find it hard to believe that God could actually forgive all of your sins? Well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God with us, why else did He come except to save sinners like you and like me? Who is He? Fully God, fully man. He is God with us. But why did He come? Why did He come? We look back at our text now to verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." First of all, His name's connection to Jesus' mission. What's so important about this name of Jesus? Consider with me that God gave the name through the angels. Here we have it in Matthew 1 and verse 20, speaking to Joseph. "You, Joseph, shall call His name Jesus." But if we look over in Luke's account, Luke 1, the angel is speaking to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary. This one that you're going to conceive, you shall call His name Jesus." So God goes through His angel to Mary and says, "Jesus." And God goes through His angel to Joseph and says, "Jesus." Jesus is the name. It's a name that is used 980 times in the New Testament. God wanted this name. And it is a name that corresponds to Joshua in the Old Testament. It simply means deliverer. It simply means Savior. But God, through the angel to Mary and God through the angel to Joseph, wanted this name to be right there on our lips. Savior. Savior. Jesus. Our Savior. And notice with me that Joseph gave this name in the believing obedience. There, the latter part of Matthew 1, verse 25. He awakes from the dream. He's willing to take her as his wife. And he calls the name of this little boy, Savior. A lot of faith. This was before the wonderful display of Jesus' wisdom. This is before the wonderful display of Jesus' miracles. This is before the wonderful display of Christ's love on the cross. He names him Savior. But secondly, not only do we see the name's connection to Jesus' mission, but secondly, the essential explanation of Jesus' mission. Verse 21 again. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins." What is sin? Sin is going against God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is failing to do anything that God tells us to do. Who has sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By our lying we have sinned, by our stealing, by our not being pure, by our not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. we have sinned. And how bad is it to sin? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. But his name is Jesus. And what is the essential explanation of his name as it relates to his mission? For he will save his people from their sins. How does Jesus save from sins? Jesus came, according to Paul, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. Our Lord said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The just, the only one who had never sinned, has the sins of the unjust loaded onto him. He dies in order to bring us to God. He saves from the guilt of sin by washing the guilt of sin away in his own atoning blood. Jesus saves them from the dominion of sin by putting into their hearts the sanctifying Holy Spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of the world to rest with him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Blessed are Christ's people. From sorrow, cross, and conflict, they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. Thirdly, see the particular object of Jesus' mission. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not everyone will be saved from their sins. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Jesus will save his people. There was a special group that he calls his own. There was a special group that owns God by faith. Our Lord taught, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There is a people who are saved from their sins. There are others who are not saved from their sins. This people will be saved. They will be saved from their sins. Now, a lot of people don't like to believe this. And it's almost as though, preacher, I thought we were going to talk about Christmas. I thought we were going to talk about the birth of Christ. We are. I thought we were going to talk about the baby Jesus. We are. But what does Jesus mean? Savior. And what kind of saving does he do? From their sins. A lot of people don't want to talk about sin. A lot of people don't want to think in terms of some are saved from their sins and some are not saved from their sins. Many today know, or they hope, that God is in the business of saving their loved ones. But as you talk to them a little bit, you find out that that loved one is plainly in his or her sin. Jesus is in the business of saving his people from their sins. He who clings to a sin is not yet saved. Well, the name of Jesus, Savior, It's very encouraging to the sinner who has become conscious of his or her sins. Jesus might have come into the world and used a lot of glorious, a lot of high and lofty titles. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. But the name that is used 980 times in the New Testament is Jesus. Savior. Savior. Great rulers of the world can say, I want to be known as the great, the bold. You can call me such and such, the conqueror. But with Jesus, call me Savior. Savior. Jesus Christ is a willing Savior. He was not sent into the world to condemn, but to save, that through Him the world might be saved. If you sit here this morning, you're not yet in union with Jesus Christ, you're troubled over your sin, look to Jesus. Call me Jesus, He says. Call me Savior. It is a name that is most encouraging to the sinner. But the name of Jesus is very precious and sweet to believers. For the name of Jesus calms the troubled conscience and brings inward peace. I have my sin, but I am in union with Jesus. I am in union with a Savior. And He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The name of Jesus encourages the believer struggling with sin. I have a Savior who is going to save His people from their sins. He is the Savior not only from the guilt, but also from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over me, because my Lord's name is Jesus. Who is He? Emmanuel, God with us. Why did He come? His name is Jesus. He came to save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, we are struck as we take our meditation this morning from the opening chapter of the New Testament, that here, right up front, we are faced with the miraculous. There is no way that we can cut the miraculous out of our Bibles that You've given to us. You are the God of the virgin conception. You are the God of the virgin birth. You are the God who sends Your angel to speak to a Joseph, and Your angel to speak to Mary. You are a God who rules from heaven and intervenes into the normal affairs of men. And our Father, as we come to the opening chapter of the New Testament, we find that the mission of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is very plainly laid out. He is that one who is to come in fulfillment of those age-old prophecies. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is that one who is Jesus, Savior, who will save us from our sins. We would ask our God that for all of us sitting here this morning, that You would bring us into a true knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that it might be an easy thing for us to call on Your name, Lord Jesus, Savior, God with us. We pray that You would do Your great work of forgiving sins and renovating hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.